That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 2 to 9. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favour in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labour. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son.
I don't often quote the former Bishop of Durham and New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, but on this occasion, I agree with him. The biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving creator who hates, yes, hates, and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation, and in particular, anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures. If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise. So there's no doubt that God is a wrathful God. He is righteously angry with all sin. The question is, will God remain angry forever? The prophet Jeremiah warns God's people that they will be destroyed. And we know that would come from Babylon in 586 BC. God will punish sin. The Babylonian superpower is God's agent of vengeance on his sinful people. But he is also a God of mercy. And in this section, chapters 30 to 33, God promises restoration. He is justly angry with sin, but how wonderful that God is also merciful. We also justly deserve God's justice, but God offers forgiveness in Jesus. Because God loves the world so much, he gives his only Son, Jesus, to leave the glory of heaven, to be born as one of us, to live a perfect life, and then to die on the cross in our place, that we might be forgiven for all the things we've done wrong. That means that a wrathful God can also offer mercy and love to his sinful people. That means that this passage is all about invitation. An invitation to God's blessing. Come and know rest and love. Come and know fruitful life. Come and know joy instead of tears. Firstly then, come and know rest and love. Verse 1, God makes a promise of restoration. He will be Israel's God. They will be his people. Verse 2 marks the start of a new prophecy. The sword is coming. Babylon will destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. But God will preserve a remnant. A small quantity of his people, well, they will survive the sword. They will find favor in the wilderness, just as God's people did after escaping from Egypt. God will give rest to Israel. Rest from their enemies. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come and give rest to Israel. Israel experiences this rest 70 years after being defeated by the Babylonians and carried into exile there. Israel would be returned to the land and given a measure of rest from their enemies. It wasn't anything like total rest. They would exchange Babylonian overlordship for Persian. The Bible's argument is that ultimate rest is only found in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus could see that God's people had never entered into the rest which this verse promises. Jesus was saying that he alone could offer this rest. And the same is true today. I wonder how much rest is part of your life. It's one thing to stop work, but what happens inside your head when you're trying to rest? I wonder how well you sleep. I wonder whether you can relax. Some people can only relax if they drink alcohol or take drugs. Fundamentally, they are unable to rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Are you weary? Jesus would have you rest. He would have us take a Sabbath so that we rest. He would have us take sensible measures, like getting to bed in good time. He would have us function as a family in the church so that we can support one another and carry one another's burdens. He would have those who are weary and burdened finding rest in him. But ultimately, the picture of Israel finding rest and the rest Jesus promises are both fulfilled when we find salvation in Christ. Christ dies on the cross to take on himself the wrath of God for our sin. This means that we need not face God's righteous anger. We may experience forgiveness and all of God's love and grace. This is supremely a place of rest. We rest from battling with our sin. We rest from the weight of God's disapproval of our sin. But full and most satisfying rest does not come this side of the new creation. God will once again send Jesus, not this time to save the world, but to judge the world and to usher in God's eternal kingdom, in which there'll be no more sin, no more suffering, just perfect rest. God offers rest. He also offers love, verse 3. In the past, God appeared saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Do you remember Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 11? God chose his people simply because he loved them. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, why did he do this? Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath he swore to your ancestors. God loves his people. He loves his people. He looks on us this morning and he says, I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Number 2, come and know fruitful life, verses 4 to 6. Tim Keller says, I've heard people say, I'm checking out Christianity, but I also understand Christians can't do this, and the Bible says you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to love the poor, or you're supposed to give up sex outside of marriage. I can't accept that. So people come to Christ with a list of conditions, he says. But the real question is this. Is there a God who is the source of all beauty and glory and life? And if knowing Christ will fill your life with his goodness and power and joy, so that you would live with him in endless ages, with this life increasing in you every day, if that's true, you wouldn't say things like, you mean I have to give up blank? Like sex or something? Let's say you have a friend who is dying of some terrible disease. So you take him to the doctor, and the doctor says, I have a remedy for you. If you just follow my advice, you will be healed, and you will live a long and fruitful life. But there's only one problem. While you're taking my remedy, you can't eat chocolate. Now, what if your friend turned to you and said, forget it, no chocolate, what's the use of living? I'll follow the doctor's remedy, but I'll also keep eating chocolate. If God is really God, then all conditions are gone. To know Jesus Christ is to say, Lord, anywhere your will touches my life, anywhere your word speaks, I will say, Lord, I will obey. There are no conditions anymore. If he's really God, he can't just be a supplement. We have to come to him and say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to let you start a complete reordering of my life. That's how you discover a fruitful life, with Jesus Christ on the throne, ruling by his word. A fruitful life is what's on offer here in Jeremiah 31. Although God will allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, although God is a righteous God who will demonstrate his wrath against sin, verse 4, he will build the nation up again. And you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Israel will be restored to fruitful life. Israel will once again be virgin Israel. Her innocence will be renewed. She will dance again like a beautiful young virgin. She will take up her tambourine. She will go out to dance with the joyful. And her life will be fruitful, verse 5. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. Again, this is only very partially fulfilled with the end of the Babylonian exile. The people will still be in subjugation, this time to the Persian Empire. The Bible would say to us, if we want a fruitful life, we must come to Christ. And even when we know Christ, you know this, our working life is frustrating. We will be fruitful, but it will be a struggle. Only in the new creation will we really serve God in total happiness and total fruitfulness. For now, if we want to be fruitful, Jesus says to us, John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Remain in me. Remain in the vine, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. You must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Is your life fruitful? In other words, are you producing things which God says are of value? Is your family life fruitful? Are you seeing your family becoming more like Christ? We can't take ultimate responsibility for this. God is sovereign. He's in control of whether your family is converted. But Jesus does want us to be fruitful. He does want us to bear fruit in our friends' lives. He wants us to share the gospel with our friends and see them come to faith. He does expect us to bear fruit in our own lives, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, to become more like Jesus in our personal lives. Israel is saved from Babylon to be a fruitful people. We are saved from sin and death and hell to be a fruitful people. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:8, that if we possess the qualities of godliness in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fundamental aspect of a fruitful life is that we put God first in everything. Look, verse 6. The watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel. The watchmen cry out. What do they say? Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. The people will again go up to Jerusalem, Zion, to worship God. Having been cut off from the temple for 70 years, That means for 70 years, no worship, no sacrificial system, no way to atone for sin, no getting right with God. After 70 years of spiritual famine, the people will want to come back to God. They will want to live fruitful, effective, godly lives. And so they will put God first. We can learn from this. We say to ourselves, I haven't got time to go to church this week. I certainly haven't got time to go twice this week. I haven't got time to have a quiet time. I haven't got time to pray. I haven't got time to read the Bible. I haven't got time to serve God. I haven't got time. And yet God would say to us, put me first and let me bless your life. Let me make you fruitful as you live to honor me. Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Do you want to live a fruitful life? Then number three, come and know joy instead of tears. At the age of 16, in the year 371, Augustine, who would later be a church father, sneaked away from his mother in Carthage. During the night, he sailed away to Rome, leaving her alone to her tears and her prayers. How were these prayers answered? Not the way Monica, Augustine's mother, hoped at the time. Only later could she see that praying is the deepest path to joy. Augustine himself wrote, "And what did she beg of you, my God, with all those tears, if not that you would prevent me from sailing? But you did not do as she asked you. Instead, in the depth of your wisdom, you granted the wish that was closest to her heart. For she saw that you had granted her far more than you used to ask in her, she used to ask in her tearful prayers. You converted me to yourself, so that I no longer placed any hope in this world, but stood firmly upon this rule of faith. And you turned her sadness into rejoicing, into joy far fuller than her dearest wish, far sweeter and more chaste than she had hoped to find." Well, like Augustine's mother, verse 7, Israel will see her tears turn to joy. Israel will sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations. The remnant of Israel will be saved, as the people prayed here, "Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." God will restore his people to the land, verse 8. Their tears will be turned to joy. "See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth, including the vulnerable, the blind, lame, and pregnant. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping over all they've done wrong and lost," verse 9, "but God will lead them as their father. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son." The relationship between God and his people is restored. So there will be tears of joy, not sorrow, in the end. Israel was partially restored to the land after the Babylonian exile. But this was only partial. They were then ruled by the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans. Even today, not enjoying the land as a place of peace and freedom. The ultimate fulfillment of this is when Christ returns and sets up the new creation in which we will truly rest and be fruitful and joyful. What do you know of this now? Are you at rest? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sin? Peace with God, the hope of heaven. Are you being fruitful? Are you living for Christ and seeing God's blessing on your life? What do you know of joy? Press on into God. Press on into God's purposes for your life. God's purposes are good. God loves you. He wants you to lead a fruitful, joyful life. As we've been saying, not a perfect life yet. The full experience of this joy and fruit and rest is in the new creation, when we're finally free from sin and free from the curse of sin, which spoils so much of life. Don't be tempted to believe that the world without Christ is having more fun. They're not. This is happiness, to know God, to know Christ, to serve Christ, to be filled with His Spirit. Press on into these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. Thank you that you loved your people even when they were carried into exile by the Babylonians. And thank you that you love us despite all the difficulties and trials of our lives. Lord, we pray for one another that we will truly love Christ and serve Christ and enjoy Christ. That we might rest, Lord, from our sin. That we might be fruitful and joyful as we live for Christ. And Lord, we look forward to that final day when Christ returns and these things are finally and fully made real in our lives. Lord, keep us living for that day. What a wonderful day it will be. Keep us firm then in this hope, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.